Thank you for this time and your holy presence. We have loved lifting up your name, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And thank you for giving us your holy word. We trust it, we believe it, and we want to receive it. Speak, Lord, for we are your servants, and we are ready to hear, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Melchizedek, you know, he's only mentioned twice in the entire Old Testament. His name is only named twice. He only comes up in two verses. One is in Genesis 14, and that'll be verse 18. The other is in Psalm 110, and that'll be verse 4. Melchizedek, twice. And yet in the book of Hebrews, a lot of theology from chapters 5 and 6, and especially chapter 7 that we're into now, is built on, is based upon, is brought out of what we find in the Old Testament about this man. A lot of teaching is going to be given now about this man, Melchizedek. Nine times in Hebrews, Melchizedek, nine times. We've already seen three of them. Let me throw them up here for you quick. Hebrews 5, starting in chapter 5, we first heard about Melchizedek. And we read there, as he says also in another place, he being God, quote, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's taken directly from Psalm 110. Again in Hebrews 5:10, being designated by God, Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's again from Psalm 110. Hebrews 6:20, we already saw it, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's again from Psalm 10. So three times already in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 and chapter 6, we saw Melchizedek. And now we're going to see Melchizedek six more times in chapter 7, and the whole chapter is about him and about Jesus Christ. So what's going on with Melchizedek, and why is the author giving this Melchizedek so much attention? Why is it so important in his argument? Why is he making these points from Melchizedek with these Hebrews and so by extension with us? Here's why. Remember why the book is written. Remember what the problem was. Remember what problem the author is addressing. Among the Hebrew believers of that era, there was persecution, there were difficulties. And so as a result of that persecution and those difficulties, some of the professing Hebrews had already left Christ. They had already become apostate from Christianity, apostate from the Lord Jesus. They'd walked back. They said, I just want to be a Jew again. Life was better as a Jew. They went back to Moses. They went back to the law. They went back to the Levitical priest. They went back to the whole sacrificial system. I'm done with Jesus. I'm going back to Moses and the law. Some had already done that. Others in the Hebrew churches to whom he's writing, others were in danger of walking back. So he talked about the first group. He's talking to the second group because they're there to listen. And he's addressing them about the danger of not going back and don't go back. And here's why. That's what he's doing with Melchizedek in chapter 7. He's reasoning with those people, don't go back. Here's why you ought to stay with Jesus Christ. And then there's a third group, and they were the believers who were sturdy, who were standing in Christ, who were holding fast. And he wants to further encourage them to continue, to keep holding on, to use a great theological term from the book of Hebrews, or rather, Revelation rather. He wants them to persevere. It's the perseverance of those saints that he's also after. So this is why some had left Christ, others are tempted and want to go back. And others were standing firm. Those, he's speaking to those who are tempted to maybe go back. It's like he's saying, notice my word like. He isn't saying, I'm exegeting the white spaces. I'm imagining, so I could be all wrong. But I could also be right, so give me a break. So it's almost like he's saying, oh, you want to go back. I hear you want to go back. Well, I'll take you back, but you're not going back far enough. You're stopping at Moses, you're stopping at Sinai, you're stopping at the law, you're stopping at Levites, you're stopping at their sacrifices, but you need to go back further. I'm going to take you back to the time of Abraham, from whom they all descended, the father of all the faithful. I'm going to take you back to the days of Abraham and show you something that you apparently have not noticed in God's word. And when you go back 700 years farther back beyond Moses and you land with Abraham, let's make it like we're playing a Monopoly game here, and you're going around the board, and there's an Abraham, what do you call it? Space? Is it a space? What do you call that thing? You're going to land on a space. All right, you're going to land on the Abraham. When you land on the Abraham space, Melchizedek is there with him, and you draw a card, and Melchizedek in the card says, go directly to Jesus Christ. So I want to take you back. And we're going to land on Abraham Melchizedek. That's going to send you right to the Christ that you're thinking of leaving. So you want to go back? Good. You're not going back far enough. I'm taking you back to Abraham and Melchizedek. So we're going back now to Genesis chapter 14. That's where Melchizedek appears first in the Bible. I'd urge you to open your Bible to that, Genesis chapter 14. And what's happening in that chapter? Let me give you some backstory. A number of kings are doing what kings are wont to do. They're at war with each other. There's four kings against five kings, and they're at war. And during that war, and in the middle of that war, Abraham's nephew Lot gets hauled off as a captive. And Abraham, being the kind of man he was, took his 318 trained men of war and went off to rescue Lot. And God gave Abraham victory, and now Abraham returns from war, Genesis 14, 17 to 20. I'll read it for you. Follow, please. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, Genesis 14, 17 through 20. So there's where Melchizedek first appeared. He only appears twice in the whole Old Testament, as I mentioned. Here's where he first appears. Here are a bunch of things I want you to note about Melchizedek. Here's the first. Melchizedek lived in the time of Abraham. That's obvious from the text. This is about 2,100 BC, 700 years farther back than Moses, farther back than the law, farther back than Levitical priests. I'm going to take you back 700 years farther. There's Abraham and there's Melchizedek. Second thing to note is the name Melchizedek. You want to see some Hebrew? The Hebrew is the one on the left. And the Greek, they translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek. That's called the Septuagint or the LXX. That's the Greek. That's what it looks like. Both of those say Melchizedek. The Hebrew, you read from right to left, mind you. So just in case you were getting confused reading that, yeah, it goes from right to left. So there's the Hebrew. There's what it looks like. And the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he was known as king of righteousness. Is there anybody else in the Bible who's known as a king of righteousness? We're getting some ideas here. Third thing I want you to notice from the text that we read is that Melchizedek is also identified as the king of Salem. Now, the word Salem comes from the Hebrew word for peace, which is what? Shalom. It's shalom. It's Salem ha-shalom. And so I tried to sound like I'm Hebrew when I said that. It didn't work very good, did it? It's Salem. It's shalom. It's peace. And where was Salem? What city was this? Does it still exist? Well, actually, it does. We're almost certain that Salem became Jerusalem later on. So it's probably, this is happening, this King Melchizedek is king of Jerusalem. Can you think of anybody else who's going to be later king of Jerusalem? And king of peace, can you think of anybody else? Yes, Melchizedek, they wouldn't have known it yet then, but Melchizedek is prefiguring, is foreshadowing, is a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You all knew that already, didn't you? He's a type, he's a shadow of Jesus Christ. I just think we're gonna, this will be the last point in the whole sermon today, but I wanna give you a glimpse of it now. I think the story is amazing what God does. It makes me smile, it makes me laugh, it tickles me. Look at what God sewed in here, nobody had a clue. 2100 BC, God sewed it in there, nobody had a clue. Later on, in about 1000 BC, Psalm 110, he put it in there and they all scratched their head. What? This is a messianic psalm and the Messiah is going to be after the order of Melchizedek and a priest? How can that be? He's a ruler, he's a king. Kings can't be priests. And so they would have been totally confused. What on earth is that about? And nobody knew till maybe the two on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is showing them from the scriptures everything about himself in the Old Testament. And surely, I think, it's a guess, surely, well, maybe not sure. I think it's a very reasonable guess to say he would have settled on Melchizedek and explained and explained and explained for a while. And who knows, it's just another guess. I'm doing a lot of guessing today, this is dangerous. But maybe the author of Hebrews had interviewed the two on the road to Emmaus and they're the ones, or he just heard from others who heard from them, that here's what Melchizedek is really all about. And he's giving us the teaching that Jesus Christ Christ might have given on the road to Emmaus. That's very high order of probability there. Melchizedek is identified as the king of Salem. Notice number four, Melchizedek was also priest of God Most High. That's really significant. He was priest of God Most High, the first priest in the whole Bible. So out of nowhere, with no explanation about priests, who they are, what they'll do, who appointed them, what order they're part of, what their rules of operation are, seemingly out of nowhere, all of a sudden we have, there's a priest. And he's not a pagan god priest. He's not after the Baals or the Ashtaroths or somebody. He's priest of God Most High. That's the God who created the heavens and the earth. That's the God of the Bible. That's the Hebrew God. That's the Christian God. And we don't know, how did he receive his priesthood? What revelation did God give him? You are a priest. God must have done that with him somehow, but we're not told any of that. Somehow this man is a priest, the first priest in the whole Bible. That's pretty cool. I like that. So all the Levitical priests come a long time later. We're going back to the first priest. Can you think of a great priest in the Bible? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number five. Melchizedek is furthermore the only priest of God in the Old Testament who was both priest and king. Only one who was priest and king. He was king of Salem. He was also a priest of God Most High. He was priest and king. Now, all the Levitical priests were not allowed to be king. And all the kings in Israel were not allowed to be priests. There was a separation of office. There was a separation of power. You're either a king, like David was a king, but he couldn't be a priest. You're either a priest, like Aaron was a priest, but he couldn't be a king. You couldn't be both. But here we have Melchizedek is both priest and king. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who is priest and king, and prophet for that matter, occupying all three offices? Yes, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, To be a priest, you had to have a genealogy. Let me show you what it says about his genealogy. Let's look at the verse again before we go on with point number six. No, I want to do six first. Pardon me. Let's do six. So point six, Melchizedek, by the way, predates the Aaronic priesthood by 700 years. There are the dates. Melchizedek's 2100 BC and the Levites are 1400 BC. I think I did the math correctly. I believe there's 700 years in there. So Melchizedek predates the priesthood in Israel by 700 years. Again, you want to go back? I hear you want to go back. I'll take you back. You're not going back far enough. I'm taking you back 700 years farther to a greater event, to a bigger event than the one you're realizing. Now we're going to go on, but let's review Hebrews 7 and verse 3. Here it is again. He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. There's Hebrews 7:3. Before I give you the next point, I just want to say, this verse, these things said in this verse, have led to lots of speculative, imaginative interpretation of the Word of God. Lots of fanciful ideas have come out of this. But I would have you note the word resembling. So it doesn't say he was the Son of God. In other words, some of the views are, well, this was Melchizedek was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Melchizedek was a theophany, an appearance of God. He was more particularly a Christophany, an appearance of Christ pre-incarnate. And there are people who believe that. You're welcome to believe that if you want. I think you're wrong, but you're welcome to believe it. We don't have to fight over that. It's okay. Not violating any serious doctrine of the Word of God if you believe this was a pre-incarnate Christ. But I think we're going to see, and I've got nine commentaries, I've told you this before, that I'm using on Hebrews. I've got more, but these are the nine I want to use. These are really good commentaries. And not one of them believes that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And every one of them believes this is Melchizedek, a guy who is resembling the Son of God. Okay, well, what about the he's without father or mother or genealogy? What about having neither beginning of days nor end of life? Doesn't that sound like Jesus and not a man? Let's talk about those things. So it'll take a moment. We'll get there. Point number seven. In Genesis 14, we aren't given Melchizedek's genealogy. When it says without father or mother or genealogy, what he's saying is there's no genealogy. We read Genesis 14. There was no genealogy. To be a Levitical priest, by the way, you had to have your pedigree. You had to have a genealogy. You had to be able to say, his father was, and you go back to Levi, or you're out. You can't be a Levitical priest. You had to have the genealogy. It was based on bloodline. But this is a different kind of priest. He doesn't even have a genealogy. There's nothing said about his bloodline. He is without father or mother. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he literally had no father and no mother. I mean, come on, even Jesus Christ had a father and a mother. It doesn't mean Melchizedek just appeared on the earth somewhere out of heaven. No, it means in the text, read Genesis chapter 14, there's no father. It doesn't tell you. And his father was, and his father was, and his father was, his father was. It doesn't tell you who his mother was. He just appears, resembling the Son of God, resembling. So Melchizedek prefigures Jesus Christ's priesthood, which was not established by Levitical genealogy, which was not linked back to Levi, but was linked back by likeness, by similarity to Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is priest of God Most High, but not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek, as we'll see later in Psalm 110. Here's an eighth thing that we notice from the verse we just read, Hebrews 7:3. There's no record of his birth or death. The text says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you say, see, that has to be the Lord Jesus. Well, no, it just means in the text, we're not told when he was born. And in the text, we're not told when he died. In the text, he has no beginning, he has no end. He is resembling, therefore, the Son of God. He's resembling. He doesn't say he is the Son of God. He doesn't say he was a pre-incarnate. No, he's resembling the Son of God in that we're not told about his birth or his death. Actually, we are told about the birth and death of the Son of God, but not of Melchizedek. So no parents, no genealogy, no birth, no death. And Hebrews goes on, no beginning of days nor end of life. We're not told when he was born or when he died. So again, this has led some people to conclude, this is Jesus pre-incarnate. You're welcome to conclude that what you want. Lots of Christians have. But I think it's figurative. The author of Hebrews is arguing figuratively, and Melchizedek prefigured Jesus because Jesus, as God, has no beginning and no end. Here's point number nine I want to share with you, and sparks fly on this one. Not with interpretations, but sparks fly with what is God doing here? Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and therefore greater than all Levitical priests who descended from Abraham. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. You followed the argument, didn't you? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the author says, now, truly, surely, among humans, the greater always blesses the lesser. Amen? Is that true? Like if you got your great-grandfather and a great-grandchild in a room, which one blesses the other one? Yeah, the great-grandfather blesses the great-grandchild. The greater always blesses the lesser of them. And that's true here when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, this means he is above Abraham. He is higher in the religious pecking order than Abraham. He has a greater status and a greater office and a greater position than even Abraham. He said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. Furthermore, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. We know this because not only did he bless Abraham, but he received tithes from Abraham. And again, who gives tithes to whom? The lesser gives to the greater. And so Abraham tithed. He gave a tenth of all the spoils of the battle he'd just been in with his 300 plus men. And he tithed to Abraham. So again, Melchizedek was greater. So Melchizedek being greater than Abraham means Melchizedek was greater than all the Levitical priests because they came from Abraham. They were, so to speak, in Abraham's loins when all this was happening with Melchizedek. So again, the author is saying, you want to go back? Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to Levi. They came from Abraham. Go back to Abraham. But there's one there with Abraham who's greater than Abraham. Go back to him. He's Melchizedek. And now you've landed on that square. You go directly to Jesus Christ. Thank you. Yes. So Melchizedek was a type, I believe, of Jesus Christ. He prefigured Jesus Christ. And I think it's just amazing. The Lord sewed that into the text, just one place in Genesis 14, once he names Melchizedek, he says a few things about him, and then no one has any idea what that's about. till 1,000 to 1,000 years later, 1,100 years later, when Psalm 110 comes out. And then we get another little, he sews another little thread in there. I'm giving you all another little glimpse about this Melchizedek guy. And they all would have scratched their heads. What? He's the Messiah, but he's in the Melchizedekian order. He's a priest. And what? And nobody would have gotten this till probably the two on the road to Emmaus, if I'm right. Nobody would have gotten this, if not them, then till the book of Hebrews. So that's Genesis 14. One more thing I want to say about Genesis 14 before we leave it. This is of historical interest, but a 10th point. The association or identification of Melchizedek with the Messiah predates Christianity, coming from Psalm 110, developing in Jewish messianism of the Second Temple period, about 500 BC. In other words, about 500 BC, there were Jewish writers, there were Jewish scholars who were saying, I think Melchizedek is associated with Messiah in some serious and important way. But even so, they didn't have a clue. They didn't get it. So Genesis 14, we have our first deposit of Melchizedek. God leaves it there, and I could almost hear angels laughing. Wait till they see this. Where do they see where this goes? Where do they see the next deposit? Where do they see where this ends up in the Lord Jesus Christ? They've got no clue, but God in his wisdom and God in his eternal purposes is sowing a seed that's going to come to fruition a couple thousand years later, 2,100 years later. What about Psalm 110? That's the second mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Let's go there, Psalm 110. Turn there with me, please. And this is 1,000 years after Melchizedek. This is 1,000 years later. 1,100 years later. And we read in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn. It's a highly messianic psalm. It opens up with a very bold messianic statement. Then it comes to this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, Genesis 14 said nothing about an order of Melchizedek. We just saw this one guy, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, blessed Abraham, received tithes from Abraham. There's this priest. He appeared, he disappeared. We don't know who he was, where he came from. But now we get this big thing added. There is an order. When Melchizedek came out in Genesis 14, he was the first, presumably, of an order, a whole order of priests. But it turns out there's only one other that we know of in that order, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's an order of priesthood that is above the Levitical order. There's an order of priesthood that predates the Levitical priesthood. There's an order of priesthood that's interesting. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ is a priest, but he's not an Aaronic priest, Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest, Levi. He's of a different order. What order is he of? The Melchizedekian order. Who else was in that? Best we know, only Melchizedek. It's an order reserved for two, the type and the anti-type, the one who pointed and the one who's pointed at. And for how long will the Messiah be a priest in that order? A priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. He has an everlasting priesthood. He is prophet forever. He is priest forever. He is king forever. We're looking at the middle one, the priest. Jesus Christ is priest forever. Forever his sacrifice atones for the sins of his people. Forever he intercedes in their behalf. Forever he takes them to the Father and keeps them with and right with the Father. So that's Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He's named once in Genesis 14. He's named one more time in Psalm 110. And that's everything we're told about him. But really, that's quite a bit. We learned quite a bit about Melchizedek, and it's going to reappear in the book of Hebrews. Now let's go back to Hebrews. And for a recap, the author does a lot of explaining about what he draws out of the text. Hebrews 7, 4 through 10. We read them before, but we got to look at them again now. Now that we've seen Genesis, Psalm 110, here we are. See how great this man was. That's what he wants them to get. Greater than Abraham, so greater than Levi, so greater than Moses, so greater than all the Old Testament priests. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch, you can't hate the patriarchy, you got to love the patriarchy, it's in the Bible. Abraham the patriarch, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils of the battles. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Hebrews 7, 4 through 10. So this is the author of Hebrews saying, here's what I've garnered from Genesis 14 and from Psalm 110. Here's what I've learned about Melchizedek. Let me summarize his arguments here for you, the pertinent points. Number one, so he's telling us Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. We've already seen that. Number two, Melchizedek was therefore greater than Levi. We've already seen that. And number three, Melchizedek's priesthood, well, it's an order. I should have put it in there too. And it is perpetual. It is a perpetual order of two priests, so far as we know. So that's Melchizedek. Now, we're not anywhere near finished with Melchizedek. He appears nine times in Hebrews chapter 7, as I mentioned to you earlier, and we've only seen a few of them, but we've laid down a foundation. And what I want to do with the rest of my time this morning is give you some pastoral applications that come out of what we've seen so far. It's not yet time for the organ to start. I don't even see her in the room yet, so good. All right, good. Some pastoral applications. Here's number one. Will you notice, please? We should notice. I pray that you will notice that the Bible presents the material about Melchizedek, 2100 BC, as absolutely reliable history. Not a pious myth, not an ancient fable. No, he presents it as absolute history. So does Genesis, so does Psalm 110. But we should notice this. The Bible presents the material about Melchizedek as absolute, I'm putting that word in, reliable history. Why do I make this point? Because there are plenty of people in our day who are wanting to hang on to the word evangelical, and maybe they are evangelical, but they're saying things like the Bible is inspired, but it's not inerrant. There are historical errors in it. There are things presented as truth when they're just fables and they're not real, they're not truly historical events. The Bible is inspired. What do they mean by that? Well, it inspires you, which is not what it all means. It means at all when the Bible claims it is inspired, God breathed. But the Bible is inspired. That is, it inspires you when you read it. You get a religious goosebump. You get a spiritual feeling. You feel something of the presence of God. The Bible is inspired, they say, in that sense, but it's not inerrant. It's not historically true. Generally, folks of that sort will go on to say the creation accounts, they're not literal, they're not history. The fall, that's not history. The flood, that's not history. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not history. The patriarchs, that's not history. Jonah, that's not history. And on and on and on and on they go. So pretty much you don't have an Old Testament anymore. And why stop there? Pretty much you don't have a New, for that matter, anymore then. But I just want to say to you that all of that is heresy. It's just heresy, plain and simple. And I want to start back to Melchizedek. I want to start, here, let's do it this way. I want to start a movement called Make Melchizedek Great Again. How's that? We're going to have hats and all this stuff with a saying on there. This is not a political comment. I'm not being for or against anybody. Frankly, I'll just tell you, I don't really like any of the choices, but there we are. All right. That was a political comment, I guess. No, it wasn't partisan, though. All right. It's very neutral. But back to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a real person in real time, 2,100 years BC. If you had been there, you could have had breakfast with him and watch him eat his bacon and swallow his eggs. If he was there, you could have punched him on the arm in friendly, revelry. You could have watched him eat his lunch. Melchizedek was a real person, not fictitious, not a pious myth, not a religious story, history. The Old Testament presents Melchizedek as a historical figure, and so does the New. The author of Hebrews accepts Genesis 14 as history and presents it as such. He accepts Psalm 110 as history and presents it as such. So Moses, let's just expand this a little bit. Moses believed in the literal nature, the historical account of Melchizedek. Moses wrote it. The psalmist, Psalm 110, believed in Melchizedek and his historicity. The author of Hebrews believed it. I'm reading the white spaces right now. Jesus Christ believed it because he proclaimed it to the two on the road to Emmaus. Surely he would have, I think. All right, that's just surely, I think. So Jesus tells us also, not one jot or one tittle of the law will fail till all is fulfilled. And the law is certainly containing Genesis 14. And the part about Melchizedek was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what I want to say to you is, please, brothers and sisters in Christ, hold on to the historicity of the Old Testament, the creation account, the six literal 24-hour days of creation, and everything else you find, including Melchizedek and Jonah and the flood and the fall. If you start messing with creation, if you start messing with not a real Adam and Eve, if you start messing with not a real fall, then what do you do when you get to Romans chapter 5 and our sinfulness is reckoned to be ours because of the fall of Adam? All we fell in Adam. When he fell, we fell. What Adam if you don't have an Adam? Please hold on to the historicity of the Old Testament so you'll hold on to the historicity of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I want to say. By way of pastoral application, here's the second one. We should work hard, because we see the author of Hebrews doing this, we should work hard to keep ourselves and others from leaving Jesus Christ. We should work hard. Some of you have been asking me, because we've been in the Hebrews chapter 6, and it's about apostates, and I know someone, one of my loved ones, a friend of mine, whatever, and they've walked away from, what should I do? Should I go after them? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Even though the text said it's impossible to renew them, they might not be over the cliff yet. They might be heading in that direction, but they might not have sealed the deal with the devil yet. So by all means, go after them. We should work hard to keep ourselves and others from leaving Jesus Christ. Where do I get that? Well, look how hard the author is working. He's taking us back to Genesis 14. He's exegeting and bringing out the meaning and making us understand what's going on there and taking us back past Levi, teaching us that we ought to go back to this man Melchizedek. Look how hard he's working for chapters and chapters and chapters to keep us from walking away from Jesus Christ. Yes, we should work hard to keep ourselves from leaving Christ and others from leaving Jesus Christ. How do I work hard on keeping myself from leaving Jesus Christ? Well, we've been seeing that. It's the means of grace. Dive in deeper in the means of grace. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. That's that little Greek word, tis, some. Over and over in the book of Hebrews, there's some. I'm concerned about some. They've already left Christ. There's some who's thinking about it. There's some. How do I not be numbered in the some? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves is the first thing he says. When church is open, be there. And furthermore, what do I do when I'm there? What do I do when I'm there? Well, of course, you worship and you take in the word, but also you're exhorting one another daily in chapter 3. How often in chapter 10? And so much the more as you see the day of his return approaching. So I want to gather with the people of God. I want to worship with the people of God. I want to be involved in all the rich one another's of the New Testament, where we're exhorting one another and praying for one another and admonishing one another and upholding one another and loving one another. I want to be involved in the body of Christ, where all the one another's and the gathered assembly of God's people is happening, because this is God's ordained means to keep me from walking away from Jesus Christ. It's never a good sign when somebody starts attending church infrequently. It's never a good sign when somebody is not engaged in godly and edifying fellowship with other strong believers in Jesus Christ. It's never a good sign. They're always on the path to apostasy. We should work hard because there's a heaven and there's a hell. There is a heaven and there's a hell. Is it worth working hard to stay out of the hell? It is. Is it worth working hard to keep friends and loved ones out of hell? It is. So pray for them, send them articles, send them podcasts, debate with them. Think of clever ways to bring up the conversation that won't be boorish and offensive. Seek to win them, help them to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. They might thank you one day. Thank you for caring for me when I was going astray. Thank you for leading me back to Christ. Thank you for continuing to pray for me. They might thank you one day. That's our second point in closing. Here's the third one in closing. Halfway through this one, I'll give you a second. All right. We should delight. Poor woman has to read my mind all the time. Where's he going? When do I go up there? We should delight in the wisdom and purposes of God. That's what I said when we opened up. This passage, this whole thing about Melchizedek, just tickles me. It's like, look what God did here. This is an amazing little thing. It's kind of hilarious. Ha, look what the Lord did. He sowed this little thing in 2100 BC in Genesis chapter 14, and nobody knew. Nobody understood. What's this Melchizedek priest thing? What's that going to... Nobody even had a clue that he's ever going to appear again, that it ever meant anything. It was of historical interest only. Oh, there was some guy, he was a priest. I don't get that. Abraham gave him tithes. He blessed Abraham. I don't know. Okay, what's the significance of that? He's gone. All right, we're done with that guy. Then he shows up later at 1000 BC in Psalm 110. There's that Melchizedek guy. He's back. And now we're told that there's an order. What order? The Bible doesn't tell us an order. Who appointed him in an order? Who else is in the order? Nothing. Crickets, darkness. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 5, and there's Melchizedek again, and 6, and 7, 9 times. Melchizedek, Melchizedek. Imagine I said it 9 times. What's the big deal about Melchizedek? We should delight in the wisdom and purposes of God. The whole story is just amazing and fills me with delight. How God sowed it in there, and the angels maybe went, ha, they're not going to have any idea what that's about. And then he sowed a little bit more there. Ha, they won't know what that's about either. And then Christ brought it out, probably, perhaps, on the road to Emmaus, but the book of Hebrews certainly brings it out. And now we all go, wow, look at what God did in his word. So behold the wisdom and purposes of God in his word, in the Bible. Delight in God, in his word, in the Bible. Delight in the types and the prefigurements, the figure that he sowed here and there into the Old Testament, along with all the prophecies of the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled, and some of them not yet, of Christ's final reign of the last day and judgment and all that. The amazing nature of the Bible is at stake here, and Melchizedek is a very nice case study in how God does incredible things in his word, because he knows the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Behold the wisdom and purposes of God, and delight in them to the glory of God. So we're ending 4 minutes early, and we have a baby dedication in the second service. Stay for it if you want. It'll be early, and you can leave after that. No kidding. You can do that. There's room for you in here. You can do that. But we have to end a little early to allow for that baby dedication. You get it. Okay, you do the math. So thank you for listening to this sermon on Melchizedek. Let's bow and pray it into our hearts. Father, thank you for this time in your holy presence. Thank you for the word of God. We behold and wonder at your wisdom and your understanding and how you work things into the scriptures for our delight and our instruction. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that your priesthood in our behalf, that your sacrifice, that your intercession in our behalf, that these endure for us forever. Oh, Father, if there be people in my hearing today who are thinking of walking away or have walked away from the Lord Jesus, might you be pleased in the power of the Holy Spirit to draw them back to Jesus Christ right now. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Would you like to talk with a Cornerstone pastor? We like it when we get to talk with you. Here's an easy way to make it happen. You can just text the word pastor to the number up there on the screen. That number will reappear.